people. Amen. Okay, it's pretty cold, so we have got to keep awake, so let's start with the question. Okay, really challenging one to start with. Claire, what are these? You're not Claire. Okay, Claire, what have we got? Grapes. Okay, let's put the grapes down there.
Yeah.
Lois, okay, I'll ask you if there's something. Right, what's this, Lois?
It's a brick.
Yeah.
See, I'm answering for you now.
Now, which is your good hip? Okay, so you've got a pretty heavy stone. What's going to happen? Yeah, no. It's okay. Well, it's either that or I break the tiles. Oh, that was good. There we go. I didn't know, so I got it wrong. Now, there's a purpose to that. Let's get rid of this. Okay, but I keep that there because I want you to keep an eye on that. Grapes, as we saw in Isaiah, together represent the vineyard. That's the people of God, right? God's chosen people, God's privileged people, God's blessed people. God, who in his generosity gave all these wonderful promises to his people. He gave them a land. He gave them a good law to live by so that they would be different from those around them. So that they would shine out how wonderful it is to live in relationship with God. And yet, if we look at Isaiah, go to Isaiah in your Bible, open up your Bible, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. When God looked for fruitfulness, faithfulness from his people, what did he actually find? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Bloodshed, distress, injustice. God's people were no different from those nations around them. Those God came to save, to rescue, to be generous towards, who should have responded in thankfulness, just rejected him. And so then God removes his blessing, his privileges from his people. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. He'll destroy the vineyard. The rain that won't come is a curse. That's God withholding the rains to stop the fruit being produced. What could possibly have happened to lead to that destruction? Well, answer, the people have rejected God and his good purposes for them. Okay, fast forward to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, where we were. And look at verse 9, let's start in that parable. Do you notice that the vineyard is still there? The whole setting of this parable is the vineyard. The owner, a man, has a vineyard. It's still the people of God. This is still the privileged people of God. Hundreds of years later on from Isaiah, but nevertheless still God's collective people with all the privileges of all the promises of the land that they're now in. And yet, look down at verse 18. Luke 20, verse 18. What's happening to the grapes? Crushed. Look at the carpet again. Look at those grapes. Those grapes represent people. Those grapes represent, if you like, the outward church. Those who come on a Sunday to gather to say, I'm a worshipper of the Lord Jesus. To those people this parable is told, and it ends in destruction. This is not about the people out there at the moment, oh, those heathen out there, those shocking people. No, no, this is about the people inside the church. Religious people, we might say. Look at the language again in verse 18. It's stunning, isn't it? It's horrific in one way. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So let's change the metaphor from the grapes to the stones. The image is that this stone is coming down on top of us. That'll do more than just break your foot if that lands on you. If a whole heap of them are coming down, that's going to do a fair bit of damage. It is destruction language. And that is what Jesus says in verse 18 is for everyone who rejects the cornerstone, which is Jesus. The most important stone that holds up the entire walls of a building will come tumbling down upon you for your rejection of the Lord Jesus. But you object. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus is the one who welcomes little children to himself, who says to fearful disciples, don't fear. Or you go, that's an entirely unbalanced view. What sort of a sermon begins by pronouncing judgment upon people? I don't like that. Where's the balance? Where's the grace? But please look again over for yourself. Just spend 30 seconds scanning down the parable from chapter 20, verse 9 to verse 18, and tell me yourself. Where is God's grace in that? No, in that parable. So where's the grace in the parable? Okay. They killed them. So grace has come and grace has been rejected. And it ends in judgment. I don't think Jesus in many ways is particularly balanced here. So if I'm unbalanced, it's because I think Jesus is unbalanced here. This is a warning sermon about the perils of rejecting the Lord Jesus. Judgment comes upon us. Back in World War II, there was a Yugoslav prime minister, and he signed a pact with Hitler, giving over his land and his main city of Belgrade to the Nazis. And the exchange was, you know, the Nazis wouldn't nuke Yugoslavia. Within a week, there had been a coup, and a new Yugoslav prime minister was in charge, and he didn't like that previous pact. So he refused to give Hitler the land. Well, Hitler didn't like that decision much either, and spent the next week with the Luftwaffe absolutely flattening the city of Belgrade. Bomb after bomb flattened the city. It was an absolute shock. Everyone was shocked by how devastated the city was. That's the kind of shock that Jesus wants to give us. The shock of verse 18, that judgment is falling on lovely, well-meaning, religious, church-going people. It brings perspective to us, doesn't it? When our weeks are so tied up with Monday to Friday work, or school, or potty training, or football matches, when we see eternal destinies at stake, when we see life and death at stake, it pulls reality to us, doesn't it? Suddenly the work doesn't seem quite as significant as it once did. My GCSEs don't seem as significant as they once did when I realise that there's a judgment to come. Well, let's go back. Let's retrace our steps to see how we've got to this point at the end of the parable of such a judgment coming. Let's look to start with verses 1 to 8 of Luke chapter 20. This is really setting the scene for the parable to come. You remember from last couple of weeks, Jesus has ridden on the donkey into Jerusalem. He's been heralded as the king. And where did he go straight away upon arriving into Jerusalem? Great, the temple. And remind yourselves, what did he do in the temple? Absolutely overturned the tables. And how did the religious establishment react? Astonished, yeah. Yep, they wanted to kill him. So with that all fresh in their minds, we now come to chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. And now these religious guys are doing everything that they can to overthrow Jesus, to get rid of him, to kill him. The way to do it is to get him to blaspheme. Then they can get him charged and crucified. And so they ask Jesus a question there in verse 2. Can you see it? Luke chapter 20, verse 2. On what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? I.e. what you've just done in the temple. Well, isn't it clear to them? Jesus has been around for 3 years in the public sphere, doing sign after sign, showing the authority that he's doing these things on. It's God's authority. He is the Messiah, the King. It's pretty clear why Jesus is doing what he's doing. So they're not coming to him in a position of neutrality. No, they've got hard hearts wanting Jesus killed, and so they're now just looking to trap him. But Jesus does this wonderful thing, doesn't he? He plays them at their own game. You ask me a question, I'm going to ask you a question. Let's talk about John's baptism. The baptism that John the Baptist was doing out in the desert is what Jesus' subject is. Was it from heaven or was it from man? And they know the answer. That's the ridiculous thing here. But they refuse to give the answer that they know is right, which is that this is from heaven, because that means they'll have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Everyone knew that John was the forerunner. He had to come before the Messiah. If you say he is the forerunner, then pretty quickly you've got to look for the Messiah. Oh, look, Jesus has come and he's saying he's the Messiah. So they can't say that. But if they say he's from man, well, they'll get stoned by the people, because they all know that he's the prophet. So they go, we don't know Jesus. And Jesus says, well, neither do I answer your question. They just give that cop-out answer. The fear of people led them to refusing to answer Jesus properly. It led them to not allow themselves to consider their preconceived ideas about who Jesus was. They're coming in with their ideas of who Jesus is. Evidence comes and says they've got it wrong, and they go, no, we refuse to see it. And how we can be like that too. We come with our preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, of who God is. And we go, I'm not even going to allow any evidence whatsoever to get in the way of that, because I fear what people might think of me. What might my friends think if I truly came to Jesus? What might my family think if I said I'm doing a Christianity Explored course? And so we just go, I'll just walk away. And ultimately, they then, and us today, can reject Jesus because of the fear of people. So Jesus then tells them this parable. We sit there beginning in verse 12. Tell me, who is Jesus telling the parable to? Sorry, verse 9. Okay, thanks, Pat. The people. But now look at verse 19. Who is also hearing this parable? And those teachers of the law, what do they know about this parable? It's meant for them. All right, so they might be blind to who Jesus is, but they're not stupid enough to realize that Jesus isn't telling this about themselves. Let's work through the parable. So we start off with this owner, which is God. Just as it was in Isaiah, and God has generously, richly provided for his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. He's provided everything he possibly could for them so that they might flourish as a people. He wants a relationship with his people, and so he persists through time to do everything he can so that they might respond rightfully, that they might respond in thankfulness, that they might go, we want to worship this God who has given so much for us. And so God communicated with his people time and time and time again. We know, don't we, from our human experiences, that if we don't communicate with people, we don't have a relationship. And so God uses the prophets to communicate. Hebrews 1 verse 1 tells us that at many times and in many places, God spoke to his people through the prophets. So we could go to the contents page of our Bibles and see the lists of many of the prophets that God sent to communicate his will for his people. Even when they sinned, when they rebelled, he still communicated. He sent the prophets to bring them back. Stop sinning. Stop rebelling or judgment will come. Come back to the God of grace. So there's a persistent generosity of God here as well. He sends the servants, our Isaiahs, our Jeremiahs, etc., etc. But how did the people respond to the servants, to the prophets? Look down at the parable again. Beat them, threw them out, killed them. So Isaiah, he was sawn in two while he was still alive. Jeremiah, Zechariah, stoned to death. Not by the enemies, but by the ones who they'd come to warn to come back to God. By their own people. It wasn't a particularly profitable business, excuse the pun, to be a prophet. Time and time again the prophets were sent. Time and time again they were rejected. Persistent grace is met by persistent rebellion and rejection. And so in time, the owner of the vineyard sends his son. Surely they'll listen to my son, my very own flesh and blood. Surely they'll give him the respect that he deserves and give me the fruit that I want, that I'm entitled to from my vineyard. But no. For the farmers, the tenants, that gives them all the more reason to get rid of him. He's the heir. We can have the inheritance. The farm will become ours. The vineyard is ours. And so they kill him. And 3 days later, after this parable is told, we get to Good Friday. And Jesus being crucified, they get their wish. So if we're a bit shocked by this scene of judgment and destruction at the start, of the crushing that will come, we can't say that it's undeserved. We can't say that God has not been patient with his people. We can't say that he's not been generous. But despite all of that and despite the warnings, the rejections have come. Well, then in time, if we look at verse 16, the owner of the vineyard returns. And look at what we see there. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So there's two things going on. First of all, there's going to be a destruction upon those who have rejected the Son and the prophets. But then there's going to be a handing over as well. The blessings, the riches that were there designed for God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, are now being removed. If you effectively are the Israelites, you're now no longer significant because it's come over here to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. The blessings that were for there have now come upon here. And the crowd who hear this, remembering they're Israelites, well, look at verse 17. Look at their response. Surely not. Surely we can't have our blessings removed. So Jesus asks them a question. Look at verse 17. He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is quoting a psalm. Psalm 118, and if you've got your kind of memories going on, you remember that's the same psalm that the crowd was singing praise to Jesus about a couple of days earlier when he came in on the donkey into Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's the same psalm that here ends, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So the psalm was written as a psalm of praise for God's king who would come and destroy the enemies for their rejection of the king. And for you over here, if you're the Israelites again, you're looking over there and going, they're the ones being destroyed. But now Jesus is flipping it over here and saying, no, you're the ones who've rejected Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone and you've rejected him. And so now the judgment is upon you for your rejection of all the privileges that came upon you. But look at that quote again from the psalm. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the most important stone. Yes, they crucified him, but that's not the end of the story. For 3 days later, he rose again. He is the cornerstone. He's the resurrected Jesus who will now defeat all those who stand against him." There's a severity, isn't there? We can't hide from it. Standing against Jesus as the Lord is not going to end well for you. I was in a supermarket on Thursday and I passed a number of the newspapers that were there for sale. And I caught the front page of the Daily Mirror. You don't really need to read beyond the first page of the Mirror to get all that it's about. And there was this wonderful picture. It was from the White House. So Donald Trump sitting there looking pretty grumpy and a young boy. And there was a caption. It was fantastic. "Now at last, an adult ruling America." With an arrow pointing to the boy. Now, let's just for a moment think that that was real. And this boy has got visions of becoming the president. And he musters an army together of his friends. He can't have been more than 9 or 10 years old. Okay? And they declare war upon the president. Let's be real. It's not going to end well for the boy and his friends, is it? They're going to meet the full force of the American army. And they'll probably be sent to Mexico to build a wall to keep him out and all the Mexicans as well. Right? It's not going to end well when you stand against Trump if you're a little boy. How much more so if we think that we can stand against Jesus, reject him and all the blessings he's given us, and just go, hey, it'll all be okay in the end. The grape doesn't say it's okay. The grape is squashed. We're told by Paul in one of his letters to flee the wrath that is to come. That's us today. We need to flee from the wrath and turn to God once more in grace. Have you wondered why Jesus has not returned yet? Think about it. Have you ever thought, why didn't he return yesterday? Any ideas? Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Pat. Peter says that God does not want anyone to perish, but to repent from their sin, to come to him, to receive the grace that is still freely available. You see, we might have spent our entire lives rejecting Jesus. We might think that we're okay because we come to church or that we're religious. Maybe at one time we made a profession of faith, but now we've just kind of become religious. Well, the amazing thing about God's grace is that it's still available for us today. Whatever we've done, we're never too good, we're never too bad to come back to Jesus and to receive the grace and avoid the judgment that is to come. You see, on that day when Jesus returns, there'll be one question that we're asked. And it's not how well did you do in your GCSEs. It's not how many promotions did you get at work. It's not how did your football team do. How many championships or Premier League championships did your team win? It'll be, what did you do with my son? Did you love him and live for him? Did you repent and believe and give your life to him or not? That's the sole question that matters on that final judgment day. So if we are currently in rebellion, if we're currently rejecting Jesus, we've got to stop it now. Because we don't know when that patience will run out. We don't know the time that Jesus will return. It could be in a minute's time. Many of us here have already made that decision to repent, which is fabulous. So what does this parable have to say to us? Well, I think it says two things. First of all, we have to be thankful that God's wrath is not upon us, that we have nothing to fear on that judgment day. But thankful also that the blessings that were once for the nation of Israel, because of their rejection, have come to us. Grace is freely available to us today without needing to become an Israelite. God's grace has gone global. And we need to thank God for that. And that grace is still available despite our inconsistencies. Deep down, many of us know we love Jesus. But we're also very conscious of our sin as well, of our rebellion, aren't we? Not just the sin before we became a Christian, but our sin as a Christian. How thankful we should be that Jesus' once for all sacrifice, the blood that was shed there, still covers all our sins today and yesterday and tomorrow. And so if we're in love with Jesus, we don't need to fear that judgment day. So there's our first application for the Christian, thankfulness. And secondly, be a witness. See, Luke is part one of a two-part book. Part two is Acts, which continues the story of the work of Jesus. And in part two, we see that he's empowered through his Spirit Christians, ordinary people like you and me, to continue the work of warning people that there's a judgment to come. Jesus says, go and tell. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go therefore into the whole world. starting in Jerusalem, ending at the ends of the earth, and warn people that there's a judgment to come, that they might repent and receive the grace of God. And while the book of Acts ends with the gospel having reached the then ends of the earth in Rome, well, as every generation comes afterwards, there's a new ends of the earth, so to speak. There's more and more people who don't yet know the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who need to. And so we need to be witnesses to our friends, to our families. Let's be honest, in today's culture, even in Britain, we're going to have to take a hit. We may well not be popular. People may well reject us like they rejected the Lord Jesus. But we've got to do it because there's a judgment to come that we need to warn people about. So let me end with this question. If we're fearful of saying anything about Jesus, does our reputation matter more or the honour of the Lord Jesus? Maybe shut your eyes. Let's just process for a moment. Try and get something cemented in your mind, what the Lord's been saying to you, and then I'll pray. Lord, please forgive our rebellion, for our rejection of you. Please forgive our misplaced priorities. Please forgive us when our reputation matters far more than your honour. Lord, please forgive us of our guilty silence. Lord, we're so thankful for your grace that covers over all our sins, and that we can come to you at any time of day or night to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, thank you that if we know you and love you, we don't have anything to fear in the future. Help us to know that your arms are open wide to receive us and to encourage us to keep walking with you. In your name we pray. Amen.